You might want to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 25, even though we're going to back up and include verses 11 through 18 as well. Verses 19 and 25 will be our text for this morning. Now, you're probably wondering, well, aren't we in John? Yes, we are in John, but you know that sometimes during communion, we will actually devote the entire communion service to looking at a portion that really helps us to see the gospel very clearly so that it prepares us for the table. And also, the portion of John's gospel that I'm in right now in chapter 7, I really need 2 solid weeks of back-to-back teaching to really bring it home what John is saying, what the rest of John's gospel is saying. And as you know, next week we're starting our new series, then I'll be gone for 2 weeks, then I'll be wrapping up the 4th and final message of the series when I return, and so you will have slept many, many, many times between my first message in John 7 with the second one, and so actually it would be the second message of John 7 and the third one, okay, whatever. So, but we'll be doing that when we finish with our series on the supernatural and miracles. But this morning, I really want to talk about how the gospel is worked out in the church. I think that's a really important thing for us to remember. We were having some coffee and so forth with the Youngs this week, and we were talking about, you know, discipleship and what is discipling. You know, and often we think of discipling as a program. So there's a program at our church, and it's called discipleship. And so we go there, or maybe it's an older Christian that's been around for a while, and they meet together with you for coffee, and they disciple you. And all of those things can actually be tools for discipleship. I'm not knocking any of those things, but we have to understand that discipleship is not performed by a program, and it's not even performed by an individual person. Discipleship is performed by the church. The church itself, gathered together as believers, hearing the word of God, is the primary essential means that God uses to disciple believers. And so this morning, this message hopefully will be a reminder of that and will help us to see how does the gospel work itself out in the life of the church. Now, as you turn to Hebrews 10, I hope you're there, I want to point out that choices have consequences. You know, we've all learned that, right? Since we've been parents, we tell our kids, choices have consequences. When you make a choice, there's going to always be an immediate consequence. And we all understand that. If you take this turn, that goes to Chicago instead of Indy. If you click on that little buy it now button, then you just bought a grill. Okay. If you go on this date, it's going to lead somewhere. If you commit this crime, it could ruin your life. So we all understand that choices have consequences. Well, in Hebrews, in the whole book, one of the things that we find is that there were Christians, probably Jewish Christians, likely living in Jerusalem in the middle of the first century AD, and they were considering making a choice that could change everything for them. These Jewish Christians were considering giving up following Jesus. They were considering forsaking the gathering together of Christians, and they wanted to head back over to the temple with its sacrifices and its laws. Because apparently, they were receiving a significant amount of persecution, both from Jews that were still involved in the Old Covenant, as well as the Romans. If you look down at verse 34 of chapter 10, or actually verse 32, you'll notice that he says, you know, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes with partners with these, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. So there were even those that were imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourselves, for you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So we can see that these Christians, these Jewish Christians, and let me just say that those who actually walk away were never Christians to begin with. But there were those who were really thinking about maybe leaving, maybe going back to the temple, maybe going back to the sacrificial system, because following Christ had become very costly. Again, plundering their property. Some of them had been thrown into prison. They were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so here they are, they're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at everything they know about him, but then they're also looking at the Old Testament sacrifices and the temple, and maybe they're wondering, is it just easier to go back to what everybody else is doing? But the writer of Hebrews argues that to do that would be utterly pointless. It would be like leaving in the middle of a movie and going back to the trailer. You know, the whole purpose for a trailer, right, is to tell us about a movie that's coming out. But once you go to see the movie, you don't need the trailer anymore. Okay? And that's what Hebrews is saying. He says, listen, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a trailer of things to come. They all pointed to the finished work of Jesus Christ, a better covenant, a better high priest. And so to leave him and to go back is like going back to the trailer. It's like going back to shadows instead of having the reality. And so the question you might have is, okay, well, what does that have to do with us? I am not a Jewish Christian. I don't have Jewish people plundering my property. I don't have Romans throwing me in prison. As a matter of fact, I have a pretty comfortable life for the most part. So what does that have to do with me? Well, it brings us back to the idea of choices and the reality that choices have consequences. I wonder if some of us who would consider ourselves Christians are even now considering walking away from the faith. And a number of people this size, I could see that somebody, maybe one, maybe two, maybe more, I don't know, could be thinking to themselves, you know, I'm done. You know, this is too hard. You know, maybe it's just the attraction of a previous lifestyle. You know, you can look back in the old days of partying and everything, and you know, maybe that's better. Maybe that's what I want to go back to. Maybe the world has become more appealing to you. Or maybe it's just, I'm just tired. I'm tired of fighting the fight. I'm tired of fighting against the flesh and the devil and the world. And I just want to follow the path of least resistance. It's just easier. Give up the fight and go with the flow. Or maybe your faith is being mocked. Maybe you got sideways with somebody online and they said some really horrible things to you. Or maybe you're being mocked by family or friends because of your faith in Christ. Or maybe you're just saying, you know what? I still want Jesus. You know, I like Jesus. I love Jesus. I believe all the things that the Bible says about Jesus. But you know what? I'm really tired of the church. You ever hear people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You know, I hate Christians. You know, it's like, okay, that's a nonsensical statement. Okay? You can't love Jesus and hate the church too. It's impossible. But people say that. And perhaps you're sitting here and you're feeling that. You're saying, you know what? I want Jesus, but I'm going to walk away from the church. And I want you to know, in no uncertain terms, and I want you to make no mistake about it, that walking away from the church is walking away from Christ. Period. That's the way the Bible understands it. To walk away from the church is to walk away from Christ. And to walk away from everything that he is. Because after all, this is what? The body of Christ. This is the house of God. This is the dwelling place of God. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people that are gathered here. We are the dwelling place of God. This is where God's presence is. How can you possibly walk away from it and still be with Christ? You can't. And so what Hebrews is telling you is beware. Beware of those kinds of feelings. Beware of those kinds of thoughts. Beware of those kinds of choices. Because if you walk away from Jesus Christ, if you walk away from Him, there is no longer any forgiveness of sins, and there is no hope of salvation, and there is no redemption. And every time we come to church, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be encouraged to run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Every time we come to church, we need to be encouraged to do that. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that there was a once and for all sacrifice that was made on our behalf, so that we might be perfected for all time, that we might be justified, and that we might be with God forever. If you wanted to put a banner across Hebrews, you know, we always like to have a little, you know, what's this book about? If you want to put a great big banner across the book of Hebrews to highlight what this book is about, the banner would read, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Better than what? He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's a better high priest. He is the high priest of a better covenant. He is a better temple. He is a better sacrifice. Jesus is better. He is better than anything. And every time we gather together as a church, again, we celebrate that Jesus is better. And the world will lie to us daily that there's always something else better. There's a better way to spend our time. There's a better place to spend our money. There's a better thing for us to give our lives to. And every time we come here, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is better. We need to come to the church to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be reminded of. Now, our text begins in verse 19, but I want to back up. And I want to include verses 11 to 18. We won't spend a lot of time on them, but I do want to pull them in. Because verse 11 and following, really helps us to see how the gospel shines. We really see how wonderful the gospel is over against the old covenant, and really over against anything. We need to know the gospel. We need to know the gospel as a church if we're going to be the kind of church that is a refuge for doubting and discouraged saints. Because there's always times when we become doubtful, and there's always times when we become discouraged. And we need to have a church that is a rock and a refuge that we can come to be reminded, I'm on the right track. I'm running the right race. I'm believing the right Savior. And in verse 11 of chapter 10, we see an interesting contrast. If you notice there in verse 11, I'm not going to read the text because we already read it in the scripture reading. But in verse 11 of chapter 10, the old covenant sacrificial system is crystallized in a single verse. So I want you to kind of put your thinking caps on, go to imagination station or whatever it is that you like to say, and I want you to imagine yourself being a Jewish person that is thinking about leaving Christ and going back to the temple system. Okay? Because what we find in verse 11 is the Old Testament system crystallized. In verse 11, it says, every priest, again, these are Old Testament priests, every priest stands daily at his service, notice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I mean, think of that. I mean, this is an entire Old Testament system that is based upon a sacrifice that never takes away our biggest problem. Sin. It can't do it. That's the Old Covenant. But notice there's a contrast with the New Covenant sacrifice in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, but when Christ had offered, notice, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. Now, I hope you write in your Bibles, because that is something you definitely need to put a line under. Okay? Jesus Christ offered, notice, Jesus Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Now that contrasts with verse 11, where it says that the Old Testament priests offered repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. So this sacrifice that Jesus offered takes away our sins. It removes them. It completely forgives them. And notice the reason why is because he's offering himself. He's offering himself. You know, in the Old Testament, when you had a priest, the high priest, he would grab a sacrifice, an animal, maybe a goat or a bull or a lamb. He'd bring that sacrifice, and he would sacrifice that sacrifice. And that was us. That was a trailer. Okay, that was a trailer. That was a pointer to a greater sacrifice that would happen. And that is Jesus Christ. This is the reason why we call Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus Christ is a new high priest, and he offers not a lamb or a bull or a goat, but rather he offers himself. There's not a single Jew that ever imagined that in the Old Testament. That the Messiah would come and that he would be not only high priest, but he would be the sacrifice. I mean, this is mind-blowing. This means that Jesus is not only the subject of the sacrifice, but he is the object of the sacrifice. He is not only the high priest of the new covenant, but he is the sacrifice of the new covenant. And to show that this sacrificial work was completed, and it was, verse 12 says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down is a sign that it's finished. No more work to be done. When I'm working at home, and I've been working an awful lot at home lately, trying to fix things, but I always look forward to sitting down afterwards, because that means I'm done. And Jesus went to the cross, bled and died on the cross, and when he died, and after his resurrection, he ascended back to the Father, and he sat down. I am finished. I'm finished. And it's not because he was tired. It's not because he was all tuckered out. It was because he was finished purchasing your salvation. This is the reason why on the cross he cried out, "It is finished. I'm done." So he's sitting at the right hand of God. Notice verse 13, waiting. He's waiting. So he's there. He's not completely like he's done with the sacrifice, but he's not done. Because he's waiting, verse 13, from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The day is going to come when Jesus Christ is going to return and he is going to reign victorious and all of his enemies will be defeated. That's what he's referring to. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. Remember in Psalm 110, David, is, of course, is the author of that psalm. And David said that the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, so the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He quotes that. David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so remember Jesus. Jesus actually spoke to the Pharisees about this. Remember that? When he said to the Pharisees, he says, hey, Pharisees, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? And of course, the Pharisees, they know their Old Testament. And they're like, David. He's going to be the son of David. And so Jesus says, well, here's something I can't figure out. Of course, he figured it out. He wrote the book, right? But there's one thing I can't figure out. I always say the Columbo moment. You know, there's just one thing I can't figure out. Why is it that David calls him my Lord? I mean, if he's his son, then David is superior to the son. So why is it that David is using language that shows the superiority of his son? The Lord said to my Lord. And of course, the implication is that the Messiah would be greater than David. And of course, Hebrews applies this verse to Jesus, so that means that Jesus is better than King David. And of course, the Pharisees, after they heard this line of reasoning, they had nothing to say. And of course, what could you say? But then in verse 14, and this is a verse that I have to be very careful that I might spend too much time on because this is glorious. But in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews, he kind of unpacks a little bit about this single offering that was made by Jesus. He says, for by a single offering, notice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who are the being sanctified? Those are Christians. Okay, those are Christians. He says, he has perfected for all time. I love this word, perfected. It's the same word that is the same verb that's used on the cross when Jesus says, it is finished. He says, it is perfected. And not only that, but it's in the perfect tense. Guys, I so wish you guys could learn Greek because Greek is an amazing language and it teaches you so much about what's in the Bible. It teaches you so much theology. The perfect tense in Greek literally means this. It means something happened in the past. It happened, it was completed, and the effects continue to the present moment. That's what the perfect tense means. Do you see the implication of that? That if he has perfected you, that it wasn't just something that he said on the cross, and maybe I'm perfected, maybe I'm not. Maybe something didn't stick. Maybe I sinned too much and lost it. You are perfected for all time, he says, all time, which is a great way of bringing out that perfect tense. And not only that, but it's in the passive voice. You know what that means? It means it's not something you did. It's something that was done to you. What this means is that Jesus Christ has taken sinners, people far from perfect, people who have been banished from the presence of God. You remember? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? What happened? After God finished with talking to them, after he gave them new clothes, all of that, what did God do then? He kicked them out. Why? Because the garden is the presence of God. And God says, because you're sinners, even though I've covered your nakedness, you cannot be in my presence because of your sin. And from that point on, God created an entire system that underscored the fact that sinners can never be in the presence of God. Never. And so he's taken sinners, people far from perfect, and by his once and for all sacrifice, he has made us fit to be in God's presence forever. I mean, beloved, if you are in Christ, you are right now perfect forever. Do you get that? Perfect forever. You say, but what if I sin really bad? What if I fall away? What part of perfected for all time do you not understand? You are perfected for all time. And this table that we're about to eat from, that we're about to drink from, this table reminds you every time you come, it reminds you that you have been perfected for all time and you are now fit for the presence of God. And you are fit for the presence of God now and forever. Can you imagine what an Old Testament saint would say? An Old Testament saint or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Do you realize what they would say if you told them, I walk into the presence of God every Sunday? I just walk right into his presence. And I'm comfortable there. He'd say, you're crazy. You can't walk into the presence of God. You're a sinner. Yes, but I have been perfected for all time. And now I can come into his presence. Remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, he kind of was coming to the end of his sermon. He's like, okay, let me just kind of underscore this for you and kind of give you, that last statement before you go home, have lunch. Here it is, bottom line. You must be perfect. Just as your Father is perfect. Now go. Do likewise. Be blessed. How would you like to have that at the end of a sermon? You want to be in the presence of God? You want to enjoy eternal salvation? You want to? Okay, be perfect. Just like God is. And you will be in his presence anytime you want to be. That's not encouraging to sinners. Because we all know that we're not. And yet, what does this text tell us? What does this text tell us about the death of Christ for us? What does it say? You have been perfected. You have been made perfect for all time. For all time. And now you are fit for his presence. The Apostle Paul calls this justification. The idea of justification is that because of Jesus Christ, because of his perfect life, because of his substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, those who receive him by faith are declared righteous before God. Or to use Hebrews language, you are perfected. It's the same idea. It's the same exact idea. It's just different language being employed, but it's saying the same thing. That we are declared righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that we are made righteous. It means that we have been declared righteous. It's what theologians refer to as a forensic righteousness. What does forensics mean? Anybody know what forensic means? It has to do with the law, right? It has to do with legal statuses. And so to be declared righteous, justification, is meaning a change in your legal status. So your legal status is you are no longer a sinner, you are perfected, you are justified, you are righteous, you are fit for the presence of God. That's the change in our status. But we are still sinners in the way we live, right? You're like, I don't feel perfect. I don't even look perfect. You're right, because you're still a sinner. But your legal status has changed. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was fond of saying, we are at the same time righteous and sinners. Now, there's a neat little Latin phrase that theologians love to quote, but if I quoted it, my girls would say, you've quoted that wrong, or you pronounced that word wrong. So every time, I always pronounce the word wrong, and so they tell me I pronounced that word wrong. So I won't do that. It doesn't help anyway. None of us speak Latin. But it simply means that at one and the same time, we are both sinners and righteous. This is why verse 14 adds, he has perfected, that is, it's completed in the past, remember that's that perfect tense, he has perfected for all time those who are, here it is, being sanctified. You say, well, I don't look very perfect. I don't feel very righteous. Right. It's because you are being sanctified. And the verb tense there is present tense. In other words, you are in the process of becoming what you have been declared to be. So you are declared righteous, and in sanctification, you are being made righteous. This is why we grow. This is why we mature in the faith. And again, the being sanctified, again, is in the passive tense, which means what? I'm not doing it. God is doing it. He's sanctifying me. He's changing me. He's transforming me. All based upon the fact that I have been perfected for all time by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he says, don't just believe me. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make. And he's talking about the new covenant. Now this is from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those prophets speak of the coming new covenant where God is going to make a new covenant, not like his old covenant, but a new covenant. This is the covenant, this is the new covenant that I will make, verse 16. I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws not on tablets of stone, but I will put them on hearts. And I will write them on their minds. You see, the old covenant had God's law on tablets of stone. But the new covenant puts it on our hearts. It writes it on our minds. And then he adds in verse 17, and I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay, that's all introduction. Okay, that's just, we're going to get into the sermon now. But this is where we are, okay? I mean, now we're ready to really get into what this whole thing is about. So the writer of Hebrews has just expounded what Jesus did to make us right with God, to make us fit for standing in the presence of God. And on the basis of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, we are exhorted in verses 19 to 25 to make the most of what he has done. And what's interesting is what we find in verses 19 and 25 is inescapably corporate. We're going from the vertical and hearing about everything that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. what he is doing for us in sanctification, and then he gets into how this is outworked in the church. Because it all has to be worked out in the church. Beloved, here's something we have to understand as American Christians. We are so individualistic because we're Westerners. We think that religion is all about us. It's not. The Bible doesn't envision our salvation as an individualistic thing. It is a corporate thing. We are part of the church. And we simply cannot live out the gospel any place else but the church. We're not Buddhists. You know? We're not walking around with crystals and we are the church, and that's how the gospel is to be lived out. That's how the gospel is to be made visible, is in the church. And that's what we see in verses 19 to 25. In verse 19, it begins with, "Therefore, brothers." Notice he's using a plural, brothers. Since this has happened, in light of everything that we've just read, and then he kind of gives us two sense clauses. Okay, since, S-I-N-C-E, since this is true, since this is true, okay? He gives us two, and they really just kind of summarizes what we've just said in verses 11 to 18. But he says in verse 19, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," okay, that means we are fit for the presence of God. The holy place is the presence of God. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that was opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." Remember when Jesus died on the cross? Remember when he said, "It is finished"? What happened to the veil of the temple? It was torn from the top to the bottom. And it was a way of showing, the veil, the curtain is what separated people from the presence of God. You couldn't go through that curtain. And yet when the curtain was removed, it was opening the way to us. That all of those who put our faith in the one who's hanging on the tree, we are given access into the very holy of holies. Verse 20-21, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," probably wondering, what's that house of God? The house of God is the church. He's not the high priest over the old covenant in the temple and that system. He is the high priest over the new covenant and the house of God and the new covenant. And what is that? That's the church. "Since we have this great high priest over the house of God," and then he gives us three exhortations that tell us how the gospel is worked out in the church. And each exhortation begins with the phrase, "Let us." Verse 22, "Let us." Verse 23, "Let us." Verse 24, "Let us." And each one of those "let us" phrases are an exhortation based upon everything that we've just talked about. For those of you who wonder how I get outlines, there you go. That's how you do it. "Since all of these things are true, then let us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then let us," and there's three things here, "let us draw near to the presence of God, let us cling to the promises of God, and let us encourage the people of God." That's our outline. So let's look at that first one. "Let us draw near to the presence of God." Notice verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because Jesus has made us perfect through his sacrifice, we can have a very different attitude about the presence of God than anyone in the Old Covenant had. Very different attitude. You remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember those two characters? Two priests? And Leviticus 10 tells us that they offered a strange fire on the altar. We have no idea what that strange fire was. We don't know if it was a strange incense, if it was a strange offering, or maybe it was just a strange attitude on their part. We don't know what it was, but it was a strange fire. And God judged them, wiped them out. And so it became a custom that the high priest would not linger long in the Holy of Holies. Okay. Yeah, I imagine so. After what happened to Nadab and Abihu, and we're not even really clear what exactly happened other than it was strange fire, we're not messing around. Okay, so they would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would do what they needed to do, and they would leave as quickly as possible. That's the way they did it. Because there was a discomfort about the presence of God. They didn't have confidence in the presence of God. What if I did sin? What if I didn't completely wash myself? What if there's some sin that I forgot to confess? What if? And I go in there and I'm gone just like Nadab and Abihu. So there was this fundamental, profound discomfort about being in the presence of God. There was fear about being in the presence of God among those under the old covenant. And yet, because we have a better sacrifice, because we have a better high priest over the house of God, this text tells us that we are to confidently come into the presence of God. Confidently. In other words, we are to be at home in the presence of God. When a Christian walks into the presence of God, it should be like walking into their house after a long day at work. This is home. This is where I belong. This is where I'm comfortable. This is where all my stuff is. That's what he's talking about. It's that kind of comfort. That we are to come into his presence with that kind of comfort. And of course, where is this God's presence? It's the church. Isn't that exactly what 1 Corinthians talks about? Is the fact that the church of God is the dwelling place of God? It's the dwelling place of the Lord. Think about this. When you come here on Sunday morning and you walk through those doors and you gather with these people, and you look around and you got all these people around you, you are in the presence of the Lord. You are in the presence of God the same way that a high priest was in the Holy of Holies. He was trembling. But you are home. Verse 22 says that we can draw near. Look at it again. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. How? How? How can we have full assurance of faith? Because, notice, our hearts have been sprinkled clean. So what does that mean? In Ezekiel 36, write this down, Ezekiel 36, 25, God promises his people that he will make a new covenant with them. And in Ezekiel 36, 25, he says, "And I will sprinkle your hearts clean." That's an expression of the new covenant. You see, the problem with the priest in the Old Testament is, yeah, he could wash up, he could make himself look good on the outside, but he could not escape the wickedness of his heart. His heart was dirty and sinful. You know, even in the Old Testament, they talked about the uncircumcision of your hearts. You ever feel that way? And yet, in the new covenant, your heart has been sprinkled clean. And that's why I can come with full assurance of faith. Again, sprinkled clean is that perfect tense. It's that perfect tense, passive voice. It's something that it is sprinkled clean. It doesn't need to be continuing to be sprinkled clean. It's sprinkled clean completely. Remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples? Remember that? And Peter's like, no, you're not washing me. No way. No way I'll wash you, but you're not going to wash me. And he says, well, then you have no part with me. And Peter says, oh, well, then wash my whole body. Wash everything. And Jesus says, "What? Well, no. You're already clean. Okay? See what's going on here? You're already clean. But then I have to wash you, this daily cleansing from sin. This is the being sanctified part, right? When I pray, have you ever noticed when I pray, I confess that we're sinners? And then I ask that God would forgive us of our unrighteousness and cleanse us. I'm asking that he would wash our feet. That daily cleansing that we need. But it's not because we're still rotten, wicked hearts, that we're not perfect and that we're not justified. It means that we are perfect and we are justified. We are clean. But we still need to be cleansed each day. Being sanctified is the idea. And again, the passive means it's done to us. We didn't do it to ourselves. We didn't sprinkle ourselves clean. It happened to us. We've been sprinkled clean, notice, from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. You know, in Exodus 30, verse 19, before the old covenant high priest, before he would go to the tent of meeting, before he would do any kind of offering on the altar, before he would perform any sacrifice, he would have to ceremonially clean himself. And they had this great big basin there with water, and he would have to wash himself, and he would have to clean himself because he didn't want to be like Nadab and Abihu and end up dying because he was not clean. But under the new covenant, as it says here, we have a better high priest, and therefore our hearts have been cleansed and our bodies have been washed. By who? By our high priest. A better high priest of a better covenant. So when you come to the table, you are drawing near. You know, if you read like old theologies, you'll find a lot of talk about how is the presence of Christ in the elements. Catholicism says they're transformed, they're transubstantiated into the very body and blood of Christ. That's certainly not biblical. Lutherans say, well, you know, the presence of Christ, the physical presence of Christ is in and beneath and around the elements. And I'm like, okay, that just sounds kind of weird. I don't even know how his physical presence, really? He's a man, so I don't see a man kind of all around here, you know, so that doesn't make any sense. But those of us who follow more of a Reformed understanding of it believe that the spiritual presence of Christ is present in the elements. And so we talk about presence. What is that? Well, we're giving a picture here, right? It's a picture. As you walk up and you take the bread and you take the cup, you are approaching the presence of God. And you're doing it with confidence. I can come to this table because my heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I can come to this table because my body has been washed by the Holy Spirit. I can come to this table because I am in Christ and I have been perfected for all time. That's why I can come. So every time I come, I'm reminded of that. I'm reminded to draw near to the presence of God. Secondly, second exhortation, cling to the promises of God. Cling to the promises of God. Notice verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We often use the language of confessing our sins. You know, during my pastoral prayer, almost every single time I do a confession of our sin. That is an important part of worship, that the people of God corporately confess their sins. Confess their sins to God. Also, when we, just before we take the table, once a month, we read from the Nicene Creed, which is a way of confessing our faith publicly. So we use this word confession quite often. Confession is just a part of the way we talk as Christians. But here, he says that we are to confess our hope. Confess our hope. He's not saying here confess your sin or even confess your faith. He's saying confess your hope. Now, hope, what does hope mean? He's not saying confess the action of hoping. He's talking about confessing the content of your hope. The content of your hope. Because Jesus Christ has done what he has done, being our high priest and our sacrifice, because of that, he is our hope. And because of that, we are future-oriented people. That's what brings us together. We don't come together just because of some shared past that we have. We come together because of a shared future that we have. We don't sit around pining for the good old days in some kind of spiritual nostalgia. We look forward to the time when faith will be sight, and that we will see him on the clouds, that we will see him returning to bring us home. That's the blessed hope, that Jesus Christ will come back. And we look forward to that. And the reason why we look forward to it is because God, who never lies, promised us. He made a promise. He's coming back. And so I come to this place, and I worship with you, and I come to the table, and I'm always reminded to cling to the promises of God. He's made a promise, and he is always faithful. And sometimes it takes a while, but he is always faithful. I remember when Stephanie and I were looking forward to our wedding. We're going to be celebrating our 26th anniversary on August the 7th, okay, which is in a few days. And looking forward to that. But you know, when we were looking forward to our wedding, it changed everything about our lives. It changed the priorities that we had. It changed our schedules. It changed the way we spent money. It changed everything. Because that day we were going to get together was the most important thing in our future, at least temporally speaking. That changed everything. There is something about knowing that God, who promised, is faithful, that will change everything in your life. He's faithful. He's going to come back. And when he finally comes back and he finally shows up, I don't want to be sitting around doing what the world does, like an idiot. I want to be looking up heavenward and saying, I've clung to the promises of God, and there he is. So cling to the promises of God. Thirdly, encourage the people of God. Encourage the people of God. Notice verse 24. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice our faith should be lived out with other Christians. Now, I am sure that this was a precious truth to those original Christians who were being tempted to walk away, tempted to return to their former lives. But this needs to be precious to us as well. I want you to look around for a moment. I want you just to physically look around. I want you to keep in mind that someone in this room could very well be here for the very last time. And I don't mean that they're going to die. I just mean that they finally said, you know what? I'm done. I'm walking away. I'm going back to my old life. I'm going back to what is natural. I'm going back to what's familiar. I'm just going away. And that person needs to be encouraged. That person needs to be stirred up. That person needs to be reminded. Who's going to remind them? You say, well, we pay you to do it. Okay, that's a bad attitude. But what does this say? Let us. It doesn't say let the pastor. It doesn't say let the elders. Let us. Let us, notice, consider. Let us consider. Consider means to pay notice, to pay attention to look closely at, to think about, to plan. You don't just come to Sunday morning worship and sing some songs and hear a sermon. You come to consider how you can stir up others to love and good deeds, how to encourage other people. That's why you come. And of course, that means that we have to prioritize meeting together, as verse 25 says. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, I'm not really sure. I'm sure that there were those in this original church that this letter was being written to that were neglecting to meet together. They were either because they were afraid and they were being persecuted, or maybe they were just spiritually apathetic. But the writer makes it clear that they and we must prioritize meeting together as a church. We must make a priority of it. We have to teach our children that meeting together with God's people is a priority. The world is not the priority. Our comforts are not the priority. And everything that comes up that we didn't see is not the priority. But that gathering with God's people is a priority. But if our children don't see that in our example, they will see that pretty much whatever comes up is the priority. And where you came because, well, I need to make a presence every now and then at least, they'll just dispense with that altogether. John Gill, a Puritan in the 18th century, said, "Forsaking the assembly is the first outward visible step to apostasy." I agree. He's right. I mean, beloved, this is a very important couple of hours on the Lord's Day. You need to be stirring up other believers. You need to be encouraging them to keep on going in a world that is headed faster and faster every day to God's judgment. Do you realize that the world is headed to judgment? And when you come, you can't be passive. Okay, we're talking about discipling. Okay, this is how it's done. You can't be passive. You can't run out of here as quick as you can. You have a ministry to perform. You are one of the members of Christ's body, and you must use that member for edification. You have a job to do. And what is that? Again, verse 24, let us consider, plan, think about how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And notice the second half of verse 25, encouraging one another. You know, the word encouragement is the idea of coming alongside of someone who needs comfort, someone who literally needs courage. We need to be reminded, we need to be encouraged that Christ and the church are not futile things. We need to be encouraged that at the cross I was perfected for all time. My heart was sprinkled clean. My body has been washed. I need to be encouraged of that that because of Christ, my sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. I need to be encouraged that I can be in the presence of God, not only now, but forever. I need to be encouraged that the day will come when I will see Him face to face. I don't get that kind of encouragement anywhere else but here. That's it. I don't get it at the store. I don't get that at work. I don't get that at the baseball game. I get it among the people of God. And I just want to encourage you guys, think about this. Consider, how are you doing in this? Are you doing this? Are you encouraging? Are you stirring up? Are you planning? Are you thinking? And then verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus made it clear in his Olivet Discourse that as the day of the Lord gets closer and closer, things will become more and more difficult for the people of God. He said Matthew 24, he said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. How can I endure to the end? By meeting together in this place each Lord's Day. And in those times when you're thinking about your week, and as you're talking about your week, and you know, I walk in, I come out, because you guys are still yakking out there when the service is starting, you know, music is starting, you guys are still out there yakking, you know. And I know I go out there, come on, let's go, let's move it, you know. And then I do the same thing during the Sunday. But let me tell you, it's not because I don't like you talking. I love when you're out there talking. I love the fact that I have to come in and kind of break it up. I love that. But as you're talking to each other and as you're sharing what's going on, I want you to listen very carefully to what each other is saying. Is there a fear that they're expressing that you can encourage? Maybe there's an attitude that needs to be rebuked. And you listen to them. Listen to what they're saying. That's an important thing for us to do. Ask each other, how can I be praying for you? Because that's the way the gospel is worked out in the local church.